Let us turn to the book of 1 John. 1 John, and we'll start our reading at chapter 2 and verse 28. We'll read a few verses there, and then we'll skip over to chapter 4, verse 7. 1 John chapter 2, starting with verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that does righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. Let me turn to chapter 4, starting with verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. He that loves not knows not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love, and he that dwells in love dwells in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. We love him, because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loves God, love his brother also. Based on this passage of the Word of God and others, we turn to Articles 12 and 13 of Head 5 in the Canons of Dort. I have translated them, and they're on the back of your bulletin. There were a number of errors or corrections that needed to be made this time in all three of the ones we will read. We'll be reading Articles 12, 13, and then Rejection and Answer number 6. And if you would like to follow along in your Psalter, you can find it on page 113. Article 12. However, this assurance of perseverance is so far from making true believers proud and sinfully careless that, on the contrary, it is the true root of humility, childlike reverence, real godliness, endurance in every trial, fervent prayers, steadfastness in bearing the cross and confessing the truth, and of solid rejoicing in God. Considering this benefit stimulates serious and ongoing practice of gratitude and good works, as is clear from the testimony of Scripture and the examples of the saints. Neither does the renewed confidence of persevering produce reckless immorality or carelessness towards godliness in those put back on their feet after a fall. But it produces a much greater concern to carefully take seriously the ways of the Lord which He has appointed. These ways have been prepared in order that by walking in them they may maintain the assurance of their perseverance, lest by their abuse of His fatherly goodness the face of the gracious God, seeing this face is for the godly sweeter than life, but God's hiding His face is more bitter than death, turns away from them again, so that they fall into still heavier anguish of spirit. And then rejection number 6. Who teach that the doctrine of the assurance of perseverance and of salvation is by its very nature and character a luxurious pillow for the flesh, and harms godliness, good morals, prayer, and other holy exercises, but that on the contrary it is praiseworthy to doubt perseverance. For these people show that they do not know the power of God's grace and the work of the indwelling Holy Spirit. They contradict the Apostle John, who teaches the opposite in plain words. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that has this hope in Him purifies himself even as He is pure. 1 John 3. Further, they are refuted by the examples of the saints, both in the Old and New Testament, who, though assured of their perseverance and salvation, were still steadfast in prayer and other exercises of godliness. Beloved congregation of the Lord, the primary author of our Heidelberg Catechism, a man named Zacharias Ursinus, said something very beautiful on his deathbed. He said this, and I quote, "I would not give 1,000 worlds for the assurance of belonging to Christ." That is the most beautiful way to die and to describe salvation. Ursinus doesn't speak of the assurance, first of all, that I have faith or that I'm living a godly life, but that I belong to Christ. Isn't that how he opened question 1 as well? John Wesley, when writing about the work of God in the Methodist movement in the 1800s, could write this boldly: "Best of all, God Himself is with us." And when David wrote Psalm 27, he began by saying, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Do you see how each of these quotes of assurance and confidence comes from being focused on who God is for His own? They do not say, "I have great faith and I'm so faithful," but they speak of who God is for them. Do you see how bold, how rich, how confident those who have this assurance are? Do you live this way? Would you like to live this way? God's gift of assurance to His people on earth is meant to produce this kind of living. Assurance given by God is a very great treasure to be pursued and received and enjoyed. To quote the title of Thomas Brooks' book, Work on Assurance, again, it makes life heaven on earth. Our theme is this: the rich spiritual blessings of assurance. We see this assurance is attacked. Secondly, this assurance is overwhelmingly fruitful. And then very briefly, this assurance is most desirable. So the rich spiritual blessings of assurance: this assurance is attacked, this assurance is overwhelmingly fruitful, and this assurance is most desirable. Now the devil, as the raging enemy of God, hates the doctrine of the assurance of faith and of perseverance. He does everything he can to give people either a false assurance so that they will ignore gospel calls and live sinful lives, so that they'll be like children playing with dress-up clothes and cardboard crowns, thinking they're princes and princesses. Or Satan wants to rob the children of God of the enjoyment of assurance through misunderstandings of the gospel, through daily sins of weakness, or through serious falls into sin. Why does he do this? Because those who enjoy a lively assurance of belonging to Jesus Christ live the most godly lives on earth and fight the kingdom of darkness the hardest. And if Satan can't keep someone out of heaven because of the grace of God, then he's going to do his best to make sure that they do not enjoy heaven on earth, because then they will assault even his very gates. He wants children of the king to live like bullied, fearful, uncertain slaves. Now, when the canons were written, the Arminians attacked assurance as harmful and destructive. And they aren't, as we've seen already a few weeks ago, the only ones to do so. The Roman Catholic Church still teaches that for someone to claim assurance is arrogant presumption that makes God angry. And if you compare the big chunk we're taking tonight, Articles 12 and 13 and Rejection 6, and you can make a whole list of the accusations made against the assurance of perseverance. I did that this week in my study. I made a list of, for each of them, of what do they say assurance does, and then what is the answer. Listen to what they say it means. It makes believers proud, spiritually careless, Article 12. Reckless immorality, the old word that I updated is licentiousness. That means not caring at all about rules. Recklessly disobedient and defiant. Sexually unrestrained. The accusation is that assurance of perseverance makes people ignore prayer, and so that they don't care anymore how they live, Article 13. After all, once saved, always saved. And God loves me, and I can't sin my way out of grace. And so even if I sin, then grace will abound. And I probably shouldn't sin, but if I do, oh well. And Rejection 6 makes the accusation that people become spiritually lazy when they have assurance. In fact, the Dutch has an expression that didn't get translated in our Psalter, and it's actually well worth translating. I've translated it like this: a luxurious pillow for the flesh. That was one of the talking points of the Arminians in the debate. Every time someone would speak of the perseverance of the saints, the person would say, "Pillow for the flesh! Pillow for the flesh!" Imagine a luxurious bed with one of those nice, soft gel foam tops and a nice gel foam pillow that molds itself to your body and just cradles and holds you there in luxury. You just want to keep on sleeping and slumbering and snoozing. Is that really true, by the way? Does everyone who has a comfortable bed not get up in the morning? Only if you lack self-control. The Arminians said, well, assurance does that. It just puts people to sleep. And instead of fighting a war in the kingdom or running the race, they lay on the pillow of their assurance. A couple more of examples. Imagine that as a boss, you decide to give your workers their paycheck every 2 weeks before they do the work. How hard do you think they're going to work? Imagine a workplace environment in which you know your boss cannot fire you no matter what. You know, some union environments are like that, where the boys sit around during coffee break discussing how can we find ways to get paid more to do less. You know, we see the same thing in the welfare state in our Western world. Now, obviously, we need to help people in need. And all the help being given to the folks of Fort McMurray is a wonderful thing, and we should participate in that. But if people who can work and won't are given handouts and not required to do their best, why should they try to work? If you could get paid the same amount to sit on your couch at home and do nothing, do you see what happens to human nature? There was a recent news story about a teenager who was charged with serious crimes in court, and his lawyer tried the defense of saying the teen was suffering from affluenza, meaning an overdose of riches. He said, this boy's been given everything all his life long. He hasn't had to work for anything, and no one has held him accountable or taught him right from wrong. So, therefore, the court shouldn't either. Affluenza. And people who argue against assurance say that assurance does the same thing spiritually. Can you see the point logically? If the only fact you take into consideration is a word like eternal security, and you disconnect it from all the other grand themes of the doctrines of grace, like being born again, or like the life of faith we saw throughout Head 5. Now that is quite the list of accusations. And if it is true, then Reformed doctrine is an ungodly, wicked, and dangerous error. Are they truth? Is there an element of truth to them? There's one little word in Article 12 that shows how carefully our fathers at Dort rejected those accusations. And that's one of the main reasons, actually, why I retranslated them tonight. Because there's a little word missing in our Psalter that's very important. Assurance of perseverance does not make true believers, the word true, proud and sinfully careless. Someone who has a counterfeit phony assurance will and does abuse that doctrine. Not because there's something wrong with assurance, but because there's something wrong with the person claiming it in order to live a certain way with that assurance. There are people who wholeheartedly endorse and agree with the doctrines of God's sovereign grace as taught in the Scriptures, at least on a mental level, who live the very life described here by the Arminians. Perhaps some of us. Here are some examples of a misuse of assurance. Many modern Arminians do like the idea of assurance, but they call it eternal security. And they speak of it with the slogan, once saved, always saved. And so then you have examples like this. A person will be living a wildly rebellious, recklessly sinful life and say, yeah, but I accepted Jesus when I was 5. Or worse yet, well, I've accepted him as Savior, but I haven't yet accepted him as Lord. If you don't accept the whole Christ, you get no Christ. And the problem here is not the doctrine of assurance or of perseverance, but the foolish and unbiblical way in which people claim to get this assurance. Our fathers wisely chose to describe this not as eternal security, but as the perseverance of the saints because of a persevering God. Now, most of us have probably heard of the Roman Catholic monk named Tetzel. At the time of the Reformation, he was the one who sold indulgences. If this is how he would do it, he would come and say, your grandma's died, right? She's in purgatory, the halfway house between heaven and hell, being tormented. The moment you drop a coin in that treasure chest of mine, her soul will jump from the fires of purgatory to the joys of heaven. You don't want grandma to burn and suffer anymore, do you? Well, Tetzel also sold what were called indulgences to the living. You could buy an indulgence and then be told that for the next 10 days, all your sins would be forgiven and God would not record any of them. Think of it. Someone paying for this thought he could sin for 10 days without any reaction or disapproval from God. And they say the Reformed doctrine of assurance makes people spiritually reckless and lazy. Does this never enter Reformed churches? Or people who subscribe to Reformed doctrine? It does. Not every member of a Reformed church is a true believer. Presumption is to assume something when you don't have a good reason to come to that conclusion. There are churches, for example, who teach that children are born again and grow up saved. And they claim, if you really believe God's covenant promises, he said that, didn't he? He called them his children. Well, that must mean they're saved. And if you don't agree, then you don't take God's covenant promises seriously. But they don't take seriously God's covenant warnings. One of my uncles was the principal of a Christian school. A young man was always in trouble. Detention often was at the point of being expelled, and my uncle called his dad in to discuss the situation, and dad turns to his son and says, I don't understand why you're acting this way. You're elect and born again. The prophet Jeremiah speaks to such people who thought, we have the temple of God, we are part of the people of God. Jeremiah 7 verse 4, nothing bad can happen to us. God has to take care of us, even if we ignore how he wants us to live. Jeremiah calls this trust in lying words. And Jesus confronted the Pharisees about the same thing. They got angry when he preached about the need to believe in him to be set free from their sin. And they said, Abraham's our father. We are free. It's a denial of the covenant to say we're not. And Jesus said, if Abraham was your father, you would both believe in me and live like Abraham did. John 8, 39 and 56. Sometimes young people in these circles live a reckless, sinful life. Drunkenness, promiscuity, stealing, dishonesty. And yet think we're God's children. And although we have seen that David fell into some of these sins, serious sins, David came out of these sins by serious repentance. And too often people who have only always heard that God loves us and we're all His do not repent and still claim the assurance. That is reckless deceit. The problem is not with the doctrine of assurance, but with the unbiblical way in which people are given assurance. The same, by the way, happens at the opposite end of the Reformed world. In hyper-Calvinistic circles where assurance is attacked, people believe, to quote Rejection 6, that it's praiseworthy to doubt. That it's better to doubt than to be assured, because at least that way you won't deceive yourself. And doubt is almost as important as faith. I've literally heard it said that way from the pulpit. And the result is that because assurance is rejected or made to belong to only a few, people live recklessly. And they say, to quote one young person, might as well have some fun now, because in hell I will have none. And so although certain outward standards are sometimes insisted on, sin is left to flourish in the heart and life for the rest. After all, to quote another young man, we aren't any different from the world. We're dead in sin. You can't expect anything else from us. End quote. Now let us not think that true believers are somehow immune to all this, because Satan is always trying to twist God-centered assurance into selfish and careless presumption. He whispers before the fact, go ahead and sin, it's already paid for. God won't reject you. God is faithful. He won't let you go. And then after the fact, you can't be a child of God, because children of God don't act like that. Believers can also painfully recognize moments when they abuse this assurance. And those abuses of assurance belong also to the sins of daily weakness and to the seasons of backsliding that believers must struggle against. So what shall we say about all this? Well, what a mess we make as sinful people of something so holy and good as assurance. And is this not again proof of total depravity, that even God's best gifts are abused like this? But what should we do about it? Should we agree then with the Arminians after all and say the best way to get people to heaven is to continually scare them with the whip? To lash them with the possibility of falling short? To keep them in constant fear and uncertainty? Shall we say it's praiseworthy to doubt, because then at least you don't deceive yourself and you take life seriously? No, that is not God's solution. All warnings have a place. You've heard some of them tonight already, this morning and last week. And we'll get to them some more in Article 14. But God uses a biblical assurance to produce wonderful spiritual fruits in the lives of His children. God wants His children to live like His children, not like fearful, uncertain slaves. For knowing the love and faithfulness of God your Father is the most fruitful spiritual condition in which you could live in this world. And that's our second point. This assurance is overwhelmingly fruitful. Article 12 uses a beautiful expression. It calls the assurance of true believers the root of many spiritual blessings. Now, there are certain plants that always survive as long as you don't kill the roots. You can pull a big dandelion out, but if one hair survives of that root, the whole business is going to grow back. If you have a healthy root and trunk of an apple tree, you can trim off branches, but new branches will grow and the fruit will come. God is the one who produces this kind of life in creation, and He does so even more strongly in His new creations in Jesus Christ. For the roots of true believers are in Jesus Christ, and therefore those roots cannot lose their life or die, and do always send forth new life, even in the midst of sin and weakness. What are these wonderful fruits that accompany a biblical assurance of faith? Well, the first one is humility. Arminians accuse Reformed believers of being proud, of claiming to be better than those who do not believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation. And especially perhaps someone newly discovering these doctrines can become so evangelistically zealous with them that you can rub people the wrong way. That, by the way, is not caused by the doctrine, but by the immaturity of the person holding it. But why is it that this doctrine of grace, especially the perseverance of the saints, produces a profound humility? The reason is simple. Perseverance is the work of a faithful, gracious God who holds sinners by the hand. And even when those sinners try again and again to pull their hands out, He holds on and doesn't let go. You ever seen a defiant toddler in a parking lot trying to yank his hand out of his mother's hand or go about to cross the road, and she won't let go because it's not safe to let go? He makes a lot of noise and commotion, but Mom hangs on. Psalm 73, Asaph sings of this. He says, "My feet were slipping, but I discovered my hand is in thy hand. Thou carest for me." The doctrine of perseverance is not that we have a right to be proud because we're sticking to it, but that God is faithful in spite of all our attempts to sabotage our own salvation. Do you remember all the phrases used in Head 5 to describe how believers live and persevere? The daily sins of weakness that give us reason to humble ourselves before God. These sins of weakness that make it impossible for a converted person to persevere if left to his or her own strength. When describing those sad falls into sin or backsliding, we learn the only reason David's and Peter's repent is because God doesn't allow them to lose the grace He's given. And He renews repentance and faith in that ruined heart. Why does God stay faithful to such people? Because He has chosen His own in Christ before the foundation of the world, not based on them being good, faithful people who would stick to it, but based on His own determination to be gracious. Election is grace. And perseverance in the elect is grace too. No one who believes in Jesus has a single reason to brag or feel smug, because it was grace from start to finish. Every spiritual blessing you enjoy, every moving of your heart towards God, is a gift of God that you didn't deserve or earn or produce. These doctrines aim to strip us continually of every and any ounce of pride in order to fill us with the glory and greatness of God. A proud believer in these doctrines of grace is a contradiction in terms. Paul, who gloried in these doctrines, called himself what? Less than the least of all the saints. And yet at the same time, he was utterly sure of God, his Savior. And a false faith and a phony assurance is marked by a lack of humility, and people become self-centered, and it's all about me. My faith this and my that, and I go to church and I do this and I don't do that, and I. And it becomes more about the believer than about the one believed in, God. And you tell people about who you are and what you did rather than what God is doing in and through you. Thomas Brooks describes it like this: presumption makes men value themselves above the market or value God puts on them. To say it in my own words, presumption makes people treat a 30-year-old rust bucket of a car like a brand new Lexus. Second, a biblical assurance produces a childlike reverence, or if you like that language better, a childlike fear. And the words childlike are added here to keep us from misunderstanding this fear. This childlike reverence flows from seeing God as both holy and love. We read in 1 John 4 those beautiful words: there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. That is because fear has torment. He who fears is not yet made perfect in love. And Romans 8:15 speaks of the Holy Spirit of sonship replacing the spirit of bondage. So what is meant here is, on the one hand, this amazed, stunned sense of awe that this great, grand, holy, majestic God sits on the throne of the universe and does everything He plans and purposes to do. And you tremble before Him, recognizing how little you are. And on the other hand, the realization that though I am a sinful person, this God is my Father in Christ. You run to Him and you expect everything from Him, for He gave His own Son, and with Him freely all things. And I can expect Him to be my Father and to provide everything. Imagine a foster child bounced from home to home for years, every time a new place, and then wondering, how long will this last? Is this time for real? Or am I going to be without a home and parents forever? But God's children, and that's possible for anyone by faith in Christ, God's children are not foster children, but become sons and daughters in His home forever. And the more assurance you receive, the more confident you become in the fatherly care of the living God for you, and you are gladly His, and you want to please Him, and you want to do His will, and you resist sin because it grieves and offends your Father, and you value even His discipline and correction because they're proof that He loves you and cares for you. That's how you learn to sing with David. Jehovah is my light and my salvation near. He is the strength of my life. Like a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. And in all your sin and brokenness and weariness and weakness and need, you go running to Him because He's my Father. And He'll take care of me. Do you see that this kind of assurance does not and cannot produce lazy, careless believers who live as they please? Do you see also how empty in this light are the views of those who say real humility means that you don't dare to claim too much about salvation or spiritually? It means you have to doubt and fear and wonder because God keeps His children small. Well, if you mean by that God has ways to humble us and make us humble, yes. But if you mean by that God thinks that you living in terror and uncertainty is the most honoring of all, that's actually the Arminian error. It is not a lack of humility to see yourself as God sees you. God sees His people as His children. And He never stops thinking of His own as His children. He's not honored by the fake humility that refuses to take seriously what He has said. Do you want your children to ask every day if they're yours or not, to fear? Do you want your spouse to wonder every day whether or not you belong together? Why would anyone think God wants this? The saints of Scripture do not speak of their relationship to God with maybes, but certainties. And with a false assurance, the fatherhood of God is seen as Him always being there for me. And for the rest, He stays out of the way until I want or need Him. The reverence, the godly fear, the desire in a childlike way to live for God is missing. God is like the vending machine along the wall. You push the button when you want something and you walk past it when you don't. The third fruit of biblical assurance is true godliness. And this simply means walking with God, interacting with God, and that's variously described. First of all, this endurance in trial. What keeps God's children going when the going gets tough? Simply this: He will not forsake the works of His own hands. He will finish what He started for me and in me. Psalm 138. Listen how David says it in Psalm 37:24. Although he, the believer, fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with His hand. Psalm 145:15. The Lord upholds all that fall. He raises up those that are bowed down. Micah 7, verse 7. Therefore, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not against me, O my enemy, when I fall. I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light for me. Romans 8:28, God works all things together for good to those who are the called, according to His purpose, who love Him. When I was 19, I booked a standby flight to go visit a good friend in Colorado for a backpacking trip through the mountains. And I didn't realize that there was a music festival in Colorado that week. The flights were full. The flight from Grand Rapids to St. Louis was half empty, but in St. Louis, I spent an entire day trying to catch a flight to somewhere in Colorado. I must have waited for 10 or 12 different flights. Every time, hoping against hope that the announcement would come that I could come and collect a boarding pass. And finally, at the end of the day, I just flew back to Grand Rapids. What a contrast to the people who could sit there with the boarding pass already in their hands. And instead of pacing back and forth and wondering, they were calmly reading a book or looking out the window. Biblical assurance gives a holy confidence in trial, knowing that the boarding pass to eternal life has been placed in your hands, and God will and must and can't do anything else than take care of you. That doesn't mean, of course, as we've seen, that God's children never struggle with doubts and fears. But it means that you learn to say to yourself what David said in Psalm 42. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for He is my help and my God. The next part of true godliness is fervent prayer. Not the anxious, despairing prayer, torn between hope and fear and wondering, perhaps, maybe God will hear me. But the eager prayer of one who knows, my Father is listening. To quote Psalm 34:15, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, and His ears are open to their cry, whether I feel it or not. Listen to how Paul prays in his letters. How does he pray? There's this gushing fervency. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And he prays at the end of the chapter, oh, I pray that God will give you a spirit of wisdom to open your minds, that you might know the riches of His inheritance for His saints. Or he prays in chapter 3, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, so that you, being rooted and grounded in the love of God, may begin to understand the depths and the heights and the lengths and the breadths of the love of Christ, and be filled with the fullness of God. Do you hear the apostle praying as he says that? That fervency and that eagerness, because he knows that God delights to have even His little ones in grace know that this is God's will for them. Listen to David pray. We sang Psalm 63. O God, he starts, Thou art my God. There's assurance. What's next? So therefore I can just sit back and let go and let God? Early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsts for Thee to see Thy power and glory. One theologian named Warfield used to say, you want to know what a Calvinist is? A Calvinist is a man on his knees who humbles himself and yet expects great things from a great God. Listen to some of the names the psalmist uses for God in prayer. And by the way, if you want to learn how to pray in a godly way, read the Psalms all the time. Listen to some of the things God is called. God, my shield, my strength, my help, my hope, my glory, my boundless joy, my shelter, my wisdom, my strong high tower, my Savior true, my prophet, my priest, my king, my salvation, my all. The next fruit of biblical assurance is that you are steadfast in bearing the cross and confessing the truth. Now, openly confessing and witnessing to Christ will not make you popular. If you want to see hostility and hate, then speak of Christ to someone. Sometimes even painfully in the church. But what keeps a believer going in a world in which we should expect tribulation? Christ said, I have overcome the world. And knowing that, therefore, I have in Christ overcome the world too. Soldiers who fight a losing war do not fight very well. They fight either in desperation or despair, but soldiers who fight knowing they have won the war, even when they lose a battle or two, can fight most bravely of all. Do you see how assurance makes for good soldiers of the cross? Why do you think Paul was willing to be stoned, shipwrecked, robbed, imprisoned, fined, beaten, and he was still always ready to go to one more place? Because this biblical assurance was the rock of his strength. The next fruit of biblical assurance is solid joy. Why call it solid? Because it's based on fact. This is not pumped up, manipulated, artificial joy. This is joy in God through Christ, Romans 5:11. Or to quote Mary, the mother of Jesus, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Peter describes believers like this. First he says this, kept, preserved by the power of God. And then he says this, whom having not seen, you love and you rejoice with joy unspeakable, joy too wonderful for words and full of glory, because you know you are receiving the salvation of your souls. What a joy it is to know that nothing and no one can pluck me out of God's hands. He is mine and I am his forever. Isn't that what kept Job going? I know that my Redeemer lives. In Nehemiah chapter 8, the prophet describes that wonderful moment where the lost book of the law is brought out and it's read, and the people start weeping when they realize how much they've sinned against the living God. And as they're weeping and mourning over their sins, the priests start scattering among the crowd, and this is what they say, "You don't need to weep anymore. The joy of the Lord is your strength." God loves it when his children rejoice in him. Or to quote one of our Psalter's version of Psalm 42, God, my boundless joy. And you want to praise this good God who is so good to you and gives you every reason to expect everything from him. The next fruit of biblical assurance is that it stimulates serious, ongoing practice of gratitude and good works. Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 1, "I long to go be with Christ." And how does he live in the meantime? Philippians chapter 3. "I press forward towards the upward call of God in Christ. I forget the past in the language of the racetrack, and I'm pressing forward towards the call of God." How does God teach Abraham? He says in Genesis 15, "Fear not, Abraham. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Not "I might be," or "you might have some reason to have some hope." I am. How does Abraham live? Well, Genesis 17, verse 1, God says, "Walk before me and be blameless." Those two things go together. Remember my day at the St. Louis airport on standby, hoping for a flight and not sure that I would get on one? Well, imagine that my friend, one of the 12 times I called him and told him I wasn't on the next flight either, would have said, "Let's talk about our backpacking trip." I would have had to say, "Well, first, we better figure out how I'm going to get over there, and if I can get on a plane or not." But if you know you're on the flight, you talk differently. And so it is when it comes to being holy and living a life to please God. If you are paralyzed by doubts and you're constantly wondering whether or not you are the Lord's son and servant and follower, will you serve him diligently and faithfully? How can you? But if you love and revere God as your holy, loving Father, and you know that he is yours forever, and you want to please him. And the same is true of those who fall into serious sin and backsliding. It's Article 13. What do you think David would say if you asked him after he finally came through that difficult season, "David, would you like to do it again?" Those who attack assurance would say, "Well, you can't tell a man like that he's forgiven right away, because then he won't even repent and he won't even grieve." How does God do it? He confronts David through Nathan the prophet. And the moment David says, I have sinned against the Lord, Nathan says, the Lord has forgiven your sin. And yet David spends a week in the condition of Psalm 51. Groaning, weeping, praying, laboring, mourning. Oh God, rebuild these broken walls that my sin has ruined. David had described God's heavy hand against him as if his bones were broken. You've ever had a broken bone before the painkiller starts working? That is not pleasurable. Every movement brings a gasp as those edges rub together. And if you would ask David, who suffered these things and who labored over his repentance, would you like to try it again? He would say, no. And if you ask Peter, would you like to deny Christ again? The enemy of assurance would say, you can't tell Peter he's forgiven. But if you ask Peter, his eyes would fill with tears. He would say, what? Deny my gracious Master and Lord again? Experience that penetrating look of wounded love? Feel again that I have no right to be called an apostle and a disciple or even a follower? Be asked again in the company of the others before whom I bragged, Simon, do you love me? Peter would say, I would rather go to prison and death than go through that agony again. And that's exactly what Peter did. Go to prison and death for Christ's sake. You see, the doctrine of the assurance of the perseverance of the saints is not a standalone doctrine. It is connected to all the other doctrines of grace, especially to the God who disciplines His straying people and brings His own back to repentance. The answer to rejection 6 is beautiful. People who deny assurance and say it leads to spiritual carelessness, really it says, do not know the power of God's grace or the work of the indwelling Holy Spirit. The believer in Jesus is given the Holy Spirit. And this Spirit makes His presence known in each believer. His powerful grace cannot be overcome by sin. He is restraining sin in that believer so that the way of sin is hard and bitter. And He is working till that moment where the breakthrough of repentance and faith happens again. So why then are there Arminians and others who resist assurance? Because they have a legalistic, slavish mindset. They think the only way you can get somewhere with people is the whip of the slave driver. They know no other possible motive. The natural man, the person unrenewed by the grace of God, is driven only by pride and the motive of being rewarded for doing your best. And he feels if he can't earn it or deserve it, then I don't want it. And he hates God's law. And only fear of hell will drive him to try to keep some of the law some of the time. But he sees no reason to work or pray if you take that fear away and give such a man assurance of perseverance, and he will be spiritually lazy and careless. That doesn't prove assurance is wrong. It proves that such a man has no biblical reason for assurance because he shows no biblical evidence of grace. But God doesn't motivate His children by slavery and by fear. At least not slavish fear. The answer to rejection 6 is beautiful. The text we read from 1 John. Remember how John says it? Behold, he says, take notice of this. Focus on this. What manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Why does he stress that? For this reason. Every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Biblical assurance leads to a fight against sin. Also the daily sins of weakness and repentance from the sad falls. And you live like and you want to live like and you've grown to live like a child of God with all the ups and downs and the daily struggle that it is. And every day you have reason to look at yourself and grieve. But every day you have even more reason to look at your Father, and looking at Him, to hope. And pleasing such a Father is reason enough to do His will, even if it's hard. That's the difference the Holy Spirit makes when you're born again and He lives on the inside. Now, having heard all this, do you want assurance? Do you not see that the assurance of belonging to Jesus Christ is a great treasure to be eagerly pursued, to be enjoyed? Does it not make you want to say with Ursinus, the assurance of belonging to Christ is worth more than 1,000 worlds? Someone might say, it is beautiful, I long for it. How do I get it? How do I get more of it? How does God give this assurance? Well, we'll consider the tools that God gives to give this assurance next time in more detail from Article 14. But in the meantime, you have been given tonight every reason to desire this assurance. Do you see how beautiful a life is where you have this lively, enjoyed assurance of belonging to Jesus Christ? Ask God to teach you His ways. But most of all, flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you too can learn to sing with a confidence complete. Toward the Lord my eyes are turning. From the net He'll pluck my feet. He will not despise my yearning. Amen.